Good evening, everybody. Today we're going to be in 1 John 5, 1 to 5. So if you can turn there in your Bibles, on your phone. And then if I can see your eyes when you're ready, so we can read it together. 1 John 5, we're going to be reading verse 1 to 5. First John 5, 1 to 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So today the title of my message, sorry I didn't have slides, is The Believer's Confidence. The Believer's Confidence. And what I'm trying to emphasize in today's message is that the child of God clings to Jesus for victory in this world. If you are a child of God, you will cling to Jesus for victory in this world. And the first thought I wanted to start with is the idea that beliefs matter. What you believe in matters. And the initial thought I went to was C.S. Lewis' book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it talks about four siblings, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, and how they eventually find this magical place called Narnia. And it's in this closet, and it's through this old, ordinary wardrobe. And actually, as many of you know who've read it, maybe you forgot about it, but actually the youngest sibling, Susan, is the first one who discovers this magical place. Or I'm sorry, Lucy. And I was like, oh, why is people whispering? I'm speaking right now, excuse you. No, Lucy. Lucy is the youngest one who finds this magical place, finds this magical location. And it's through her, and she goes to this location, and then she comes back, and she tells her siblings. And the initial response is her siblings don't believe her. It's like, oh, you're just a young kid. You have a great imagination. You're just making things up. You're lying, really. But she really believed it. She not only really believed it, not only because she knew it wasn't a dream, she knew it was a reality, but more so she experienced it with her own eyes, her ears, her hands, her feet. She was able to touch the snow and feel that. But no one believed her. Until they entered the wardrobe themselves. In contrast to Lucy was Edmund. Edmund was already very skeptical of Lucy's so-called experience, just like his older siblings. But he begins to mock her and make fun of her and tease her a lot through this. But eventually, he follows Lucy into Narnia and begins to witness the snowy world that Lucy was talking about. And you would think he would quickly adjust his beliefs, his worldview, his perspective, and align them with Lucy's. Especially when he goes back to talk to his older siblings. Instead, in his pride, he denies it. He lies about the experience. And then fast forward, they all, before even fast forwarding them going to Narnia, later, we see that his point of view was really contaminated by his interaction with the White Witch, the Wicked White Witch, who promised power and pleasure, especially in those delicious Turkish delights. He believes that the White Witch is actually good and does good, despite what the native of the land say about her. The natives say that she's evil, not to be trusted, and the reason why there's a perpetual winter. In reality, he's intoxicated by the special treat she was able to provide him. So much so, he flees and betrays his siblings. And so, his beliefs are shaped by his belief of who a person is and what they can provide versus someone else's beliefs. And this is just one story that demonstrates how our beliefs impact the way we live. But we see this in our day-to-day lives, right? We see this in the way people think about maybe reincarnation, right? If people think about, oh, I want to be reincarnated into something good, then I must live a good life now. Or some people might believe that there's really no afterlife. Here and now is what really matters. And so let's YOLO. You only live once. Let's live it out to the fullest. No consequences. Who cares? And so these beliefs really shape not only the way we see things, but the way we act and live. And so just to recap, as we were trying to help you recap 1 John, you see during this time when Apostle John was writing to his audience, there was a massive confusion, not because the word is confusing, no, not at all. The word of God is, the Bible is true, living, active, like a two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's consistent, it's unchanging, and it's proven itself time and time again. Bible itself is not confusing. Instead, it was the people who were supposedly called themselves Christians, were attending church, but then they left. They left the faith, they left the church, and the way they were interacting with these people even afterwards, they were saying contrary things to the gospel. They were saying that Jesus was not fully God, that there is a superior knowledge outside the Bible, that it's okay to live contrary to what the Bible says. It's okay to live for yourself instead of loving your fellow church member, loving others as the Bible commands. That victory in this life can be found outside the cross. It can be found outside of obedience, outside of Christ. And so this was so confusing for the believers in that church that John was writing to. And so that's why Apostle John is writing this book, so that believers can have assurance. They can have confidence when they read this book, knowing that Jesus is truly the Son of God and is their Savior. That there has been a supernatural birth granted by the grace of God so that we can be able to access God. We can be in the family of God, adopted into the family of God, and know the love of God. Believers can have confidence that God put their hope, that God was able to put their hope and trust in something that's living, that's something that is everlasting, and something, not something, someone, God, who is in control and sovereign. That this faith that we talk about in 1 John and throughout the Bible, we can cling to by faith, cling to the gospel. And when we believe this, we know that it will not lead to death, but it will lead to eternal life. So as again, when we look at 1 John 5, our passage for tonight, John is starting again this sort of like diagnostic test, this questioning of, okay, are you really a Christian? Or do Christians will do this? Non-Christians won't do this. So there's this logical progression. So look with me at the passage in 1 John 5:1. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Notice that the Apostle John does not say that everyone who is born of God will eventually believe in Jesus. Rather, he says everyone who believes has already been born of God. The tense of the word matters. It's a perfect tense of has been born points to God's sovereignty, God's work, how he acted first, how regeneration is the beginning that causes saving faith. Just like in John chapter 1, verse 13, Jesus is not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. And then do you remember in Matthew 16, where Peter, the Apostle Peter, Jesus came and talked to his disciples, And Jesus was asking his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? Some people responded, John the Baptist. Others said, Elijah. And others, Jeremiah. Jeremiah were one of the prophets. But he responded in verse 16. Peter responded specifically in verse 16. Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what was Jesus' response after Peter said this? Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. God needs to open our eyes so that we can believe and have faith. And one would ask, what or who is the object of this faith? It's not just Jesus being this generic spiritual leader that you can compare with the Gandhis or whomever. But we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, who came to rescue and save the lost, the one true king who will one day come back for his own and one day rightly and justly judge all of humanity based off their deeds. This is in contrast to the Antichrist that we see in chapter 2 and chapter 4 of 1 John, who didn't want to believe that Jesus came in the flesh as a human, that he didn't die for our sins, that he didn't rise again. Those who denied Jesus as the Christ proved they were never born of God. And so this new birth that God regenerates us to believe and have faith doesn't just stay inside of us. It isn't invisible. Instead, it immediately produces this family, familial love. So check out the second half of verse 1. It says, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. It just makes family sense, right? You can't say that you love the Father and hate his children. John is tying this doctrinal test to a relational test we've seen throughout this letter. It's not a belief that's on one, belief is like on one track and then love is on this other separate track. Love and belief are two sides of the same new birth reality. And then we see this practical test, how it plays out in verse 2. In verse 2 it says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. And John isn't inventing a new burden here. He's describing what inevitably flows from a Christian's heart, what flows from someone who's born again. Those who aren't true Christians, those who aren't believers, prove it by saying that they can love God and they can love God in this abstract way, in their own personal secret way, but really never attend or never really selflessly, sacrificially love brothers and sisters in Christ or love the church members. Non-believers can say they can love God, but they don't love sacrificially, laboring in love over their brothers and sisters in Christ. And in this obedience that we see in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. This obedience is a true love for God, always shows up in love for the visible and flesh and blood members, the believers of brothers and sisters in Christ. True love for God is demonstrated through true love for one another. So with these transformed lives, it leads to a love for God, love for his people, and a love to obey him. But as we see, John surprises us with how that obedience feels. So the nature of the obedience is not burdensome. In verse 3, It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." His commandments are not burdensome. The word burdensome means heavy, oppressive, like a crushing load. Like if you're working out and you do put too much weight that you can't handle. It's like a boulder that's on your back that you can't lift, that you can't hold. False teachers offered an easy spirituality. There was no real sin to confess. There's no real cross to carry. There's no real commandments to keep. John says the born again believer, their heart experiences God's command differently. Believers see the word of God and they see it differently. Why? Because the new birth changes what we love, who we love, and how we live. As a Christian, when you love the one who gives the commands, when you love the commander, his commands become your delight. Psalm 119, 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is the meditation all my days." Psalm 119, 32. "I run in the way of your commands when you enlarge my heart." The same new birth that gives faith also the same new birth that gives us faith also gives us a new heart that wants to please the Father. And we see this demonstration in Jesus. We see it in Jesus. When you turn to the Gospel of John, John 14, it talks about Jesus this way. John 14, 30, 31. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let's go from there." Or John 15, 7 to 11. John 15 says, "If you abide in me and my words, abide in me." I'm sorry, let me just turn there. I think I wrote it incorrectly. John 15, 7. "If you abide in me and my words, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So some of you may be following Jesus and just feeling like, okay, commands, just another set of rules that I have to obey, and it's really hard. There's not much fun. It's just burden. It's just hard. Just another chore almost that I have to do. But John here says that the new birth has happened. Obeying God's word isn't drudgery. It's a natural overflow of the one who loves God and the one who has been transformed by the love of God. The world may say that, okay, no rules, you can live however you want. But in reality, that freedom that the world is telling you about, that you don't need to follow the Bible, you don't need to follow God's word or God's commands, there's freedom to live however you want. In reality, it's slavery. Slavery. Instead, we see that walking in the light, loving God and loving his word, obeying his word, is where the true joy comes from. And so that joyful obedience is part of something even bigger that we see in this verse. This joyful obedience is tied to victory. So in verse 4 and 5 of 1 John, where I believe the emphasis of this section, and some even say the emphasis of this letter is pointing to verse 4 and 5 of this section, where all the tests that John's given finally burst into triumph. So verse 4 says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So John here is not offering a motivational slogan for super Christians. to say that, yes, we have victory. He's saying a universal truth, a universal reality for every single person who is a believer in Christ, who has been born again, who has been adopted into the family of God, who is a son or daughter of the Most High. This is no exception. This is your reality as a Christian, as a believer, as someone who clings to Christ. You have victory. Every true believer is an overcomer. And why is that? It's because the new birth that's planted in you has given you this victorious life in Christ, and that's living inside of you. Look at our passage. So John chooses his words very carefully. It's almost like very strategic, almost surgical care. He uses the word overcomes, and it's an ongoing daily conquest. It's in the present tense. It's an ongoing daily conquest. And it's the same word family where we get the word Nike, right? Victory. It's ongoing, daily. And we see this word be used in Revelations. In Revelation, the promise to the one who overcomes in Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3 are not, this overcoming, this victory is not just for the elite believers. They are for every Christian who persevere by faith. Here in 1 John, it's even clearer. The victory is habitual. We keep on conquering for those who are in Christ. But then John, later on in this verse, switches and uses a different tense, or uses a different word. He says, this is the victory that has overcome the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world. The word has overcome is a decisive once and for all event that has happened in the past with results that continue into the future and forever. The battle at the cross was settled by Christ. The tomb is empty. Jesus himself said it in the upper room on the night he was betrayed. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. He did it, and the war is won. And so John is naming the weapon we carry on a day-to-day basis as we fight against temptation, as we fight against sin, as we fight against our flesh, as we fight against this world. The weapon that we carry on a day-to-day basis in this battle is our faith. It's not your willpower. It's not your intellect. It's not how much you know, how long you've gone to church, what family you're a part of, how often you go to Bible studies. It's not your moral effort or positive vibes. What we cling to for our weapon to fight on a day-to-day basis is our faith in Christ. And this faith is not just this vague optimism, positivity, but this faith is trusting and relying on the specific work of Christ, which was talked about in the first verse. Historical Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who came in the flesh, who came to reverse the curse, who came to save the lost, who came to save sinners doomed for destruction. This is the Jesus that we cling to. This is the hope that we have. Jesus has done and has satisfied the wrath of God. And he rose again. And he's coming back. So when we rest in him, when we rest in Christ, resting in his finished work, his blood as a satisfaction of wrath, as a propitiation, when we rest in his resurrection, the world loses its grip on us. And so the word, the world that we see in this passage that we overcome, John has already defined what this world is in chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the desires of the pride, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. So when we talk about the world here, it's not the planet that God created, which he called very good. The world that we're talking about is this organized system of rebellion that's going against God. The value system that says pleasure, power, prestige, self-idolatry, self-rule are the ultimate end-all of our lives. We pursue these things. This world that we're talking about here, it's the same system that the Antichrist loved. It's a religion without the cross. It's without real sin to confess. It's without sacrificial love for the family of God. This is the world that we speak of. And the false teachers promise victory without Jesus. John says that the only real victory is through Jesus, not like what the world says. So when we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, our faith connects us directly to his victory. It's like plugging into an unbreakable power source, the shield of faith that extinguishes every flaming dart of the evil one, Ephesians 6:16. So the world, the flesh, and the devil still attack us, but they no longer own us. The world no longer owns us. We are no longer, if you're a believer, if you are a believer in Christ, you've been adopted into his family, and you are no longer a child of the devil. They don't own us. They don't control us. They don't lead us. They are no longer our masters. We follow now Christ. We follow him. We have a new home. We have a new homeland. We are born of God, and we're born into his family. We are heirs with Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, some of you, I can feel, empathize, know that it seems like this world is pulling at you each and every single day. When you're scrolling late at night, it seems like it's never satisfying. Chasing maybe grades, maybe sports, maybe the glory that promised you through extracurricular activities. Maybe it's this identity of having it all together. But you know that you can't keep this up and you eventually will burn out. Or maybe you're just hearing all these voices that you need to be all put together, have this appearance that you're great and beautiful, or that you're good enough. Or maybe that your future belongs to you and you can do whatever you want. You can define your future however you want by doing whatever you so desire. And so this world is pulling at us, trying to tempt us, trying to control us and conquer you. But John says for believers, this is why we read 1 John, and that's why it can find our confidence in this book, because we're clinging to Jesus. John says that you don't have to fight the battle on your own, in your own strength. You don't have to fight this by yourself independently. The victory has already been won at the cross. And your job is to keep believing. Keep trusting, keep clinging to Christ. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God who loves you and gave himself for you. And if you believe that, you will love the Father. You will love his children. You will love to obey his word. This faith is what gives us strength each and every day to fight against the lies of this world. And think of it this way. It's like Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He is one of the four, part of the family. But the White Witch knew exactly how to conquer this little boy who felt small, overlooked. And what did she use? Just this sweet, delicious Turkish delight that tasted like everything he thought he wanted. He wanted power. He wanted to feel important. He wanted to revenge on his siblings for the way they treated him. And that night, Edmund sold out his whole family for just candy, basically. And that candy that eventually just turned dust into his mouth. He stepped out into the snow, away from his family, away from the village, heading straight to the castle of the Wicked White Witch, choosing the world's fleeting pleasure over, ultimately, what was Aslan's side. And that's the world's victory. It's temporary, it's empty, it's heartbreaking. But the story doesn't end with Edmund's betrayal. It ends with Aslan, the true king, the greater lion, who went to take the place of Edmund's punishment and took the curse upon himself. And when Edmund finally stood before Aslan, broken and ashamed, Aslan didn't demand payment. He didn't demand Edmund to prove himself, because the payment was already paid for through Aslan. And then from that moment, Edmund fought not perfectly, but faithfully on the right side. He overcame, not because he was suddenly stronger than the White Witch or her magic, but because he trusted the lion who had already conquered death for him. So John says the same thing to every one of us who believes in Christ. Your victory is not in you. It's in Christ who you believe in. The one who overcame the world at the cross, who has made you an overcomer, who has made you a believer, who has made you a child of God. He has made you a believer. He has made you an overcomer the moment you were born into the family of God. The Turkish delights of this world still call us and try to tempt us, but faith in Jesus is sweeter, is stronger, and is eternal, lasts forever. So the rest we have today is the rest found in the victory in Christ. We can walk in it. We can believe in it. Believe in the Son of God. And you will overcome, because everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. But I know too, those who are listening, those who are here, not all of you are believers. And I pray that this opportunity through the message tonight would convict your heart to repent. That's what we were listening to during retreat in Revelation 2 and 3. John was writing these letters to these churches and was calling out the sins of each church, how they forgot their first love, how they were comfortable in the riches that they had instead of trusting and living for God. And John says that, remember, repent and believe while there's still time. And that's the same call that I have for you. As there's still time for you who do not believe, repent and believe, trust in Jesus. Put away, cast off those things that you think you try to rely on to think that you can have your hope in, that you think you have your victory in. Those things won't last. Those things will fail you. Instead, put your hope in Christ. Believe, and you will have victory. And the victory is in our faith, in faith that Christ has done it all.